This is part two of a message we started last week called The Greatest Question. And I want to get right to the text as our foundation, John 12. If you want to go to John 12, and we're going to read verses 20 through 26. John 12, ready? Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So last week we talked about in the question. You see the setting, we've read the background. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's been teaching. And the some Greeks, we don't know if that was two or 20 or 100, but some Greeks who were Jewish converts come to Philip and they ask a probing question. We want to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus? It's important for us to get to Jesus. And there's not a more important question that any human being can ask of how to get to Jesus and the importance of meeting him and knowing him. And we unpacked that a little bit last week, and I won't take time to review it, so you can go back to the podcast if you want to, if you weren't here, so you can catch up. But today I want to advance the theme a little bit, and I want to talk about purpose. And understand that true purpose, if we really want to understand purpose in life, it's really tied to this question. It's really rooted in this question about knowing Jesus. Because you'll never really uncover true purpose without knowing God. Everyone follow that? You're being so silent. You're allowed to talk in this church, as long as you're talking back to me and it's positive. You'll never really understand true purpose in life without understanding the God who gave you purpose. You're on this planet by God's design. Do you understand that? You're not on earth because your parents want to have a family. There's no human being on earth by accident. Every human being, if you're a human being today, you are here for one reason, and that's because before the foundations of the earth were laid, God had a desire in his heart. And it wasn't just for mankind, but in that he saw you, desired you, and ordained your life to be. So if you want to know purpose, you have to go back to the one who originated you. And if you don't know him, you'll never fully understand meaning and purpose in life. There'll always be some dark areas, some gray areas, some unfulfilled areas, some missing parts, unless you go back to understanding that purpose comes from somewhere, that we don't create purpose, that we are created with purpose. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament, it's written by a man who's obsessed with finding purpose. Most agree that King Solomon is credited as being the author. And he's in search of meaning. He's in search of significance in human endeavors. He looks at life and he's trying to figure out what's valuable. What does anything really make sense? And he tries everything. He had built this huge, unbelievable kingdom by God's blessing and design. But this wise man tries pleasure, he tries power, he tries fame, he tries art, he tries architecture, he tries philosophy and possessions and wealth, and the list goes on and on. And he gives all of these things, his life to these things. He makes a full-hearted effort at trying to find value and purpose in the pursuit of these things. And in every case, he came to the same conclusion. He said, vanity of vanities. nothing has meaning. Nothing gives purpose to life. Nothing answers the question. Everything is vain. And at the conclusion of his book, he writes this: the end of the matter has, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty, this is the whole purpose of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. The whole purpose of life, the whole purpose of your life is to know God. And you'll never find true purpose until you give yourself to knowing God, to seeking God, and to surrendering and building a relationship with him. Everything in life is, Paul said, everything in life is worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Nothing else has value compared to knowing Jesus. So the question, I want to see Jesus, is really a search for purpose. It's a quest for purpose. It's looking for real meaning in life, significance in life. It's looking for something more. It's looking for something that makes sense of everything else. Are you with me? I'm laying foundation. We're still doing introduction here. So these Greeks come, and they ask this all-important question. We want to see Jesus, all right? And now, here's where we pick up. We sort of ended with that verse last week. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them. And this will be the context and text of our message today. Jesus answered them. Here's this question. Now, on a surface read, it seems like he didn't even hear the question. But let's drill down a little bit today and see if we can pull some things out. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's saying basically, pay attention, I'm about to show you something. Pay attention, you're about to see something. If you really want to find purpose, watch me. If you really want to know purpose, you got to know me. That's my paraphrase of how he begins his answer. This was a fullness of time kind of moment. Remember when there's different times in the Bible where it uses that phrase, in the fullness of time. That's a specific moment in our time, in time and space, where eternity intersects human time and space, where the perfect and unveiling will of God intersects time and space, and something miraculous happens, something historic happens, something cosmic happens, something supernatural takes place, something that is of divine purpose is unfolding. When you hear the fullness of time in Scripture, that's a very unique moment. It says that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. The incarnation was a fullness of time kind of moment. He says, the Son of Man. Now, if you had Jewish ears, that meant something to you. So you go back to, they knew the prophets. And if you go back to Daniel in the 7th chapter, he talks about the Son of Man coming with power and might and expressing dominion and superiority and with supernatural acts. They knew that the Son of Man was referring to Messiah. And so when he said, the Son of Man, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, their ears perked up. He's telling them something important here. There's a time shift that's taking place in human history. Now remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and if you look at the context, he's only a day or two away from his crucifixion, from Calvary. And he understood it was coming. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, if anyone else would have been asked that question, or if anyone else was making this statement, knowing what Jesus knew, he would have said, like I would have said, the Son of Man's about to be crucified. Right? Not the Son of Man's about to be glorified. That's like skipping over something really, really big. That's like just, you know, glossing over something that, how do you gloss over the crucifixion? But he says the Son of Man is about to be glorified because, listen, Jesus' purpose in coming to earth, his divine purpose, his sovereign purpose in coming to earth wasn't just to die on a cross. Many others had done that. When he died on a cross, there were two others that died with him that day. His purpose was to give his life as a ransom for many. His purpose was to redeem us from our sin. His purpose was to tear the veil in the temple and to give us access back to God the Father. His purpose was to make a way to God where there was no way prior to this moment because of our sin. Son of Man is about to be glorified. He's like he saw right past the cross. Here's the lesson for today. Write this down if you're taking notes. If you're not taking notes, write it down anyway. Purpose always involves process. Purpose always involves process. Hebrews 12 says, "For the joy set before him," speaking of Jesus, "for the joy set before him, he endured the cross." See, the joy set before him was his purpose. His purpose wasn't just to come and suffer and die. His purpose was to come on the other side of that for the joy that he was going to receive, for the glorification that he was going to be, that it was going to happen to him when he returned. Remember John 17, his high priestly prayer? It's all about, "Father, glorify your son again. I've done what you've asked me to do. Now return to me the glory that I had before. Before this whole thing, before I came to earth, return to me the glory that I take up what I had taken off, what I emptied myself of. Now fill me again with the glory." He saw past the cross because his purpose was this joy set before him. He endured the cross. That was the process. Do you see it? In order to fulfill his purpose, he had to work the process. He had to do the process, or he'd never get to and never satisfy, and he'd never fulfill his purpose. And I wonder sometimes how many purposes of God are never fulfilled because we aren't willing to do what it takes to get there. I think about in my own life, and it's very convicting and very humbling and very, if I'm not careful, it could be very condemning, and I know that's not God. But how many things that I haven't done or didn't get done, not because it wasn't something I should have or even knew, but I didn't want to work the process. I didn't want to go through the process to get to purpose, to satisfy purpose, to fulfill purpose. How many Christians ignore, deny, or delay their purpose for being on the planet Earth? Their purpose in knowing more and more of Jesus each and every day in their relationship with him, simply because they don't like the process required. It applies in every area of life, and we know this. We go to school and we want to be a good student, and that's a great purpose. But some of us don't like the process about study, about digging in, about prioritizing, about focusing. Some of us don't like the process, and so even though we agree and desire the purpose, we may never get there because we get bogged down or aren't willing to do the process. We want to advance in our professions, in our careers. We want to do better at work. We want to be eligible for promotions or whatever. And we agree, that's the purpose. That's our purpose that we want, and it's a good purpose. But the process is all about coming early, working hard, staying late, doing the extra things, even things that you're not asked to do, doing those special things, looking for ways to be a benefit to the company, not being critical, not complaining. We don't want to work the process, so we never get to purpose. We say and we agree that we want to be a church and we want to be people who connect people to faith and family. That's a paraphrasing of the Great Commission. And we all agree with the Great Commission. We know that we have personal mandate before God under the Great Commission that we're to connect people to faith and family, but we never pray for our classmates. We don't talk about our faith at work. We don't look for opportunities to have spiritual conversations. In fact, we try to shy away from them because they feel awkward to us. Can I tell you something? We'll never get to purpose. We can't get to purpose if we're not willing to do process. How many things in the kingdom of God go undone? Because we allow the process to derail our purpose. Are you with me? Listen, I'm not yelling at anybody. And if I am, I'm yelling at all of us, self-included. But we're going somewhere. But we need to understand this foundation. And wouldn't it be sad to miss or not complete our eternal purpose because we simply want to avoid the potential discomfort of the process? And in doing so, we miss God's best. We miss the joy, the fulfillment, the significance, the satisfaction that comes back to us when we walk in our purpose. When we flesh out the purpose for which we even exist. And there's no greater purpose for any human being than the pursuit of knowing Jesus. That was a long introduction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for this moment. Holy Spirit, be in this moment. Be in our hearts. Be in our minds. Be in our conscience. Lord, speak to everyone here from your word today. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to give you the process. I want to, in these verses, the rest of the passages we have left, I see three things that I want to pull out as the process or part of the process. Not an exclusive list, but we're staying within the context of this passage in Scripture. All right? Three statements that Jesus makes in response to the question. We want to know you. We want to see you. In response, I want to just give you three observations to consider as relating to this process. Number one, it's a process of becoming fruitful. The process to purpose. The process, part of it that's required is that we learn to be fruitful. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's interesting in Genesis 1 when God is creating. And in the first chapter or the first book of the Bible, it gives that creation account. It makes an interesting statement when it's talking about the time that God created vegetation, plants and trees and whatnot. He makes this statement. He said, whose seed is in itself. So he made plants, he made trees with the ability to continue through its seed that was in the plant itself. Okay? That's not new. You learn that in way back in science or biology class somewhere. Everything necessary for that life to not only continue but reproduce and multiply was in the seed, whose seed was in itself. Now, it's best illustrated, I came across this, and it really was quite interesting. If we just look at an elm tree, forget all the other plants and trees. Let's look at an elm tree. An elm tree produces 1,584 millions of seeds. One elm tree. 1,584 millions of seeds. And each of those seeds have the power within themselves to do the same thing. See, that's one generation. Get this, second generation will amount to 2,509,056 billion. Wow. Do you have a calculator? Go ahead, keep doing. Try the math. Third generation will amount to 3,974,344,704 trillion. One more? I got one more. Fourth generation would amount to 6,695,362 quintillions, 11,136 quadrillions. Anybody want to write that out? Or it can remain alone. One seed with immeasurable potential. Or it can remain alone. Paul comes along and he says, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Abraham is who God established covenant through which he was going to unfold his purpose in the earth. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. John 5:26 says this of Jesus. He has life in himself. Do you see it? He has life in himself. All the fullness of God, all the fullness of the life of God is in Jesus. Then he offers salvation. And at salvation, we become this new creation. Old things pass away. What does that mean? They die. Behold, everything becomes brand new. What happens is the seed of Jesus is planted in us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. He is in us as the seed that contains the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is in you. And he's in me. That means there's nothing today, right now, whatever's going on in your life, there's nothing you're lacking from the fruitfulness of the life of Jesus from unfolding in your life, from multiplying exponentially in and through your life. Nothing can keep that from happening. Nothing can keep you from overcoming sin because the life of Jesus is in you. Nothing can keep you from enjoying and obeying and searching out and gleaning from and gaining revelation from the Word of God because the life of Jesus is in you. Nothing can keep you from the ability to love others, even if they're rascals. You can genuinely love them. Nothing can keep you from developing and understanding and overflowing with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has deposited in you already. Nothing can keep you from hearing his voice and guiding and directing you. Nothing can keep you from being an active member in his body, which is the church. Nothing can keep you from being an effective ambassador of his kingdom. Nothing can keep you from learning and walking out destiny that he designed just for you. Nothing can keep you from the potential you have in Christ because the seed of life is in you. And by nurturing and surrendering to that new life that's in us, there's no limit to how God can do and what God can do through your life. Or you can remain alone. Now, it doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. Doesn't mean your salvation isn't real. But you can remain alone. Not unsaved, unfruitful. And if we choose to remain alone, just me and Jesus, that's all I need, just me and Jesus. If we choose to have a selfish faith, a selfish Christianity, we are not unsaved, but we're unfruitful, which makes us unuseful when it comes to kingdom purpose. By our own choosing. It has nothing to do with whether God loves us. We're still going to heaven. But when we get there, there might be a little embarrassment when it's time for the weighing out of things. When fruitfulness is judged. So what's needed? What's needed? The seed is in us. There's unlimited potential existing in us. What's needed? Something that is simple to say and easy to understand, but it's hard to do day by day. Stop focusing on you and build your life around and according to the seed that's in you. Don't make decisions by what makes you feel good or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether it's awkward or not, whether it's new or you've never done that before. Make decision based on the seed that's in you. See, the seed inside of you wants to tell others about Jesus. The seed inside of you wants to serve on ministry teams and to give time and energy and resources to the building of God's kingdom in the earth. The seed inside of you wants to be a generous giver. And Jesus, in his response, gives two options. You can be fruitful, or you can remain alone. And Jesus himself can't make that decision for you. Only you can. Letter B, this process that we're talking about. It's a process of loving the right life. Loving the right life. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, when we come to Christ, at salvation, we come into a whole new life. Peter says, once you are not a people, now you're the people of God. How many of you know that's a huge change? That's a big difference. The profundity of that statement, you can go home and meditate and never get the full impact of it. It'll continue to just unfold to you. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. We say that we are born again. In Christ, old things pass away. All things become new. There was a day a while back when my parents abandoned me in Upland, Indiana. I remember the day, I still do, standing on the curb and watching the car drive away. And I didn't know anybody at that point. But here I am at college now, right, at Taylor University. And my parents are going away, and that's it. Everything I knew stopped. Everything I understood was gone. Everything that my life was about had just abruptly changed. And I remember, I can still see the car driving away and a sick feeling inside my stomach. What have I done? Am I going to survive this thing? And from that moment forward, I had to learn a whole new way of living. You understand? I had to learn a whole new way of living. This was a new life. Old habits, old patterns weren't going to work anymore. They weren't going to be successful like they had been. The old life didn't fit the new reality. I had to be willing to let go of what was in order to take on what could be and what now is. In all honesty, there were some who weren't real good at that. I remember some of the guys in the dorm. Some didn't fare too well in this transition. Some of them never went to their morning classes. Some of them had trouble. They played more than they studied. They couldn't find a balance. They couldn't find a way of prioritizing their time and their energy. Some of them, in very short order, ran out of clean clothes. And the ones that they had tended to be pink. See, they were living in a new place, but they were living an old way. And so they weren't prospering. They weren't moving towards purpose because they weren't working the process. When we give our lives to Jesus, Christianity isn't a merging of two lives. It's not just taking the life that we had and now just including Jesus. It's not taking the life that we had and doing it better. Well, I stop that and I'll start that. It's changing, you know, or at least attempting to change some habits or whatever. It's not the merging of two lives. It's an abandonment. It's a complete abandonment of one way of living and a transformation to a new and living way, the Bible calls it. It's a complete change of existence. When we give a heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes I think we don't realize how dramatic and thorough that change is. Our text is saying that our faith in Christ, our pursuit of Christ, should be so vibrant, so real, that we hate our life in this world by comparison. He's not telling us to hate our life. Not saying this isn't a fatalistic type of command. This isn't a morbid kind of a thing. This isn't, you know, that we hate our. It's saying that in comparison to our pursuit of Christ, to our desire to know Him, those old things don't even have significance anymore. They don't have the value that they used to have. They don't have the control of our lives that we used to have. They don't have the attraction that they used to have, because we have this new life that we're pursuing, that we've been born into. So if we're going to find true purpose, we have to do a little self-examination, make sure that we're loving the right life. The right life. Somebody say amen. Amen. Good. I want to make sure you're still awake. You're being so quiet this morning, that's really weirding me out. Yes. Clark's back. Yay. So how do we love the right life? One adjustment. I'll give you one adjustment on how do we love the right life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Simplistic, profound. Simple to understand that a six-year-old can grasp it, but you're going to spend your life implementing the reality and the instruction of that truth. Jesus lived his whole life on earth as a man for one overriding purpose, and it directed everything he did, every choice he made. It was to bring glory to his Father. That was it. If the Father wasn't going to be glorified, Jesus didn't say it. If God wasn't going to be glorified, Jesus didn't do it. If God wasn't going to be glorified, Jesus didn't think about it. He lived his life for the glory of God. Colossians 3 says the same thing, a little different wording. Whatever you do in word or deed, that's pretty much your whole life. Everything you do is either a word or a deed. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Consider this. Everything we do in word or deed, everything is for someone's glory. Everything you do in life, every choice you make, every action, every direction you go, it's for someone's glory. It's to please someone. It could be a spouse. It could be a family member. It could be a boss. It could be a neighbor. And most likely and most common, it's yourself. It's to please yourself. Jesus is saying above it all, if you want to make this transition, if you want to work the process, then part of this process is learning to live your life a new and living way. You've got to live the right life. And the right life is everything I do in word or deed. My first consideration is, how can God get glory out of this thing? How can I be sure that God gets glory out of this thing? I've used this illustration before, but for me, it's such a good word picture that I think it's beneficial. Think of everything you do in life. Every conversation, every decision, every relationship, everything you're involved in, each one of them, think of it as a wrapped package with a bow on top, and inside there's this thing called glory. This gift is going to pleasure somebody when you give it to them, or the way you handle it. So the question is, who's going to get the glory out of this decision? Who's going to get the glory? In the way I'm acting and operating in this relationship, who's going to get the glory? In this behavior or attitude in my life, who's getting glory? Do you see the picture? Do you see the picture? Come on, talk to me. Okay. Trust me, if you apply it in life, it sounds so primary, but if you apply it, it'll change the way you live. Who's going to get the glory? You're going to go to lunch. Who's going to get the glory? You're going to have conversation around the table. Who's going to be glorified most? It's not that we can't please other people. It's not that we can't bless each other, encourage you. Of course we can, but who's going to get the first glory, the most glory? Who's our target? Who's our prime target? In everything we do, everything we say, God deserves all the glory. His glory has to come first. That gift of glory that's contained in everything we do and say has to go to God first. He has to be our target audience when it comes to right living. It's the only way we can live right is when we live with this simple principle that God gets the glory out of my life first. And sometimes, maybe only. Sometimes you got to say no to other people so that God can be glorified. Sometimes you got to say no to yourself so that God can be glorified. Sometimes you got to walk away. You got to turn the thing off. You got to refuse the invitation so that God can get the glory. Number three, letter C. It's a process of surrender. It's a process of surrender. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. All right, let's remember the question. I want to know Jesus. I'm pursuing Jesus. I want audience with Jesus. I want a relationship with Jesus. That's the desire. That's the request. And Jesus is responding to that request. And he says, if you want to see me, two things are required. Number one, service. Service is required. They should serve me, he says. Now, the word serve there is the same word that's used other places in New Testament for the word deacon. And it means to minister to attend on, to wait upon. We say we want to be, as a church, intergenerational in ministry. We want to serve together. We want to do ministry. We want to minister to the Lord. We want to attend to the Lord together, across generations, each learning from the other, each telling and encouraging the other. It's part of the process that we need to give ourselves to serve him. And then he says, if you serve me, you follow. The only way you can serve me is you got to follow me. You can't serve me if you're not with me. That speaks of discipleship. And you know that's a buzzword around here too. We want to be biblical in discipleship. Many of you may be still involved. Many of you finished up your discipleship partners that we've done this past year. To follow means to accompany or reach for. Following is about fixed attention. Fixed attention. So a surrendered life, when Jesus says we need to surrender our life, a surrendered life is a life of fixed attention on Jesus with an intent to attend and wait upon him. That's what we're talking about. That's the life that we take on. That's the life that we assume at salvation. We serve. Here's a reality about us, and it's probably why Jesus included this in his list. We serve what we follow, and we follow what we fix our eyes on. That's not just true in spiritual values. That's true in life. We serve the things we follow, and we follow the things that we set our eyes on, that we desire most. We go after the things that our eyes are fixed on, that we give attention to. We serve who we follow. We serve what we follow. So you have to ask yourself, what gets my primary attention? As you look back at the week you just finished, what had your primary attention? What occupied your thoughts? What occupied your time? What occupied your resources? What got your primary attention? What were your eyes fixed on? Because we serve the things or the people we follow. And those are the things that our attention is most likely given to. Hebrews says this, great advice. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. As you go through your day, as you go through your week, as you go through the different things in life, keep Jesus in the picture. Keep Jesus as a part of the mix. The wise man in Proverbs wrote, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but include him. Acknowledge him. Keep him in the picture. In all your ways, in everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, keep him in the picture. And then look at the benefits promised. presence. He promises his presence. Where I am, my servant will be. He promises his presence will be with us day by day, moment by moment. And a conscious awareness of his presence because we're keeping him in the picture. And then honor. The Father will honor him. The Father. God the Father will honor you. He'll favor you. That word means to prize or place value on or esteem. God the Father will esteem you. That's worth something. That's worth going after. And this process isn't directed at the scholar or the theologian or the seminarian. It's not directed at the religious elite. It's, in fact, at this moment in time, it's directed at a couple of Jesus' disciples and some Greeks. And they weren't even Jews. Jesus didn't even come for them. He came for Israel. But his plan always included all men. Since creation, his heart has been for all men. It was just unfolding in time. How do we get God's presence? How do we get God's favor and honor in our lives? By being this humble, obedient servant. Just like Jesus was. It says he humbled himself. Came obedient, even to the death of a cross. And then, because of it, God the Father highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name. And one day at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord, because he humbled himself and obeyed the Father. Let's stand. Talking about the greatest question about seeing Jesus, serving him, following him, knowing him. It's a question about the greatest purpose. But purpose, like we said at the beginning, is only achieved when we're willing to submit to the process. When we're willing to work the process. Philippians, you know this is one of my favorite passages. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to continue to perform it until the day of Christ. There's a process that God has already started in your life. The only thing missing sometimes in the process is our cooperation. Our working with him instead of against him, or procrastinating or giving excuses. It's our working with him. And if you haven't figured it out yet, everything's a part of the process. Everything in your life right now, today, is a part of the process. This moment is a part of the process. Whatever the rest of your day unfolds to be, it's all a part of the process. And by our walking through that and how we respond or handle or don't respond or mishandle will determine whether that process gets us a step closer to purpose. And in moving closer to purpose, we know Christ more. We see him clearer, fuller, brighter, because everything's a part of the process, and the process leads us to purpose.